Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Today we will be primarily in verses 11 through 17. If I was to ask you, how do you know God is good? What would be your response? In what ways in Scripture do we see that God, in His infinite goodness, how is that shown to us? I would argue that one of the most touching ways that we can see the goodness of God applied is in His compassionate heart for sinners. When His heart extends to us in compassion that works itself out in mercy and grace shown to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and who don't actually even place faith in Christ. And that may sound a little weird. The idea of compassion is one in our day that is overused and undervalued. What do I mean by overused? The news tries to get you to feel compassion for any and every problem in the world. They want you to have compassion for the poor person who thinks they are a man when they are a woman created by God. Oh, have compassion on them. Feel with them. Emote with them. Yet in reality, it's underutilized in action. It's underperformed. Overutilized and overperformed. But today we will see actually the gracious compassion of God that is shown to someone who does not actually even request it. It's the heart of God that overflows towards a woman in a horrible circumstance. Now, as we get into this passage, I want to give you a little bit of a background. Go ahead and flip back in your copy of God's Word to Luke 4, 18 and 19. It's important, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees, and so let's go back to Christ's very first proclamation in the synagogue. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Remember, Christ preaches the sermon on the level place, and He calls out who are His true and His false disciples. But even before that, He proclaimed Himself to be anointed by the Spirit to bring a message, and to bring a message to sorrowful and hurting people, poor, captive, blind, oppressed. Skip down, Luke 4:27. And this is the interesting part, because Christ brings an example. He says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All right, you say, okay, where are we going with this, Pastor? Last week we talked about a centurion, right? The first 10 verses of chapter 7. Well, if you compare Luke 7 with 2 Kings 5, here's what you'll see. A well-respected Gentile in Luke 7 who's a centurion. And you have Naaman, a well-respected Gentile who is more of a general. You also have someone who is interceding for the centurion. You also have a Jewish girl who brings to the attention of Naaman whom he should go see. This Jewish intercessor meets with Christ, but the centurion doesn't. Never meets Christ. Naaman does not meet Elisha. The healing takes place at a distance for both of them. Christ has brought up this example, and right after preaching the sermon on the even level place, what happens? We have something that brings to mind to the audience what Elisha's already done. Well, as we will see today, it didn't just stop there, but you can stick a pin in that for a moment. Let's go ahead and look at our story. Let's begin in looking in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at this sorrowful setting. It says in God's word here, "Soon afterwards he went up to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." This "soon afterwards," possibly the next day, is the timing. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we hear things like Nain. Anybody know where Nain's at? Anybody ever looked up in an atlas where Nain's at? All right. Well, let's go ahead and flip to the next slide. Just in case you were wondering, here's where he healed the servant of the centurion. About 30 miles away, down through the valleys, over the mountains, you come to this mountain right here, and here is Nain. You'll notice it's about 9 miles from Nazareth, where Christ grew up, but it's 30 miles approximately from Capernaum, where Christ set up his ministry. This is not a close jaunt. This is a brisk walk. 30 miles. I don't know when the last time any of you walked 30 miles up over mountains and down to get someplace. But when it says, "soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain," you have to understand that Christ had a purpose in his going. And then we're told about this crowd that's with him, right? His disciples were going along with him and accompanied by a large crowd. Ponder with me for a minute. Here we have Christ, this amazing preacher. He's the hottest ticket anywhere. He's called his disciples to be true disciples. He has healed the centurion slave, and now more people are following him. Christ, the amazing preacher, Christ, the healer who casts out demons, Christ, the one who had come to preach the gospel to the poor, Christ, the bringer of everlasting life, followed by a throng of people approaching a small town called Nain. Nain, as you can see on the map, was located on the northern slope of a hill called Morah. Was known as Little Hermon. Maybe you've heard of Mount Hermon. They knew it as Little Hermon. And then we find in verse 12 more information. "Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out." This is a different sort of a processional that we see here. There is a city on the side of a hill, and its main gates, the way in and out, these people are coming out. We're told about them, and listen to how he explains. He says, "A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." What a very different sort of processional is coming out of the city than the processional that's coming by the city. There's a crowd of supporters who are wailing and crying and sorrowing with this poor woman. Here we see an intense focus, even from the beginning and all throughout our passage, on this one woman. The focus is not on the dead guy. The focus is not on the crowds. The focus is on this woman, a mother, a widow who had lost her husband, and now a mother who had lost her only son. For us, we say, we have Social Security. I'm sure there was life insurance, probably health insurance to boot. This is not how it works in Christ's time. It's not even how it works today in the Middle East. The closest relationship is between the mother and the firstborn son. In fact, there were some different surveys taken. If you could save only one person and you were with your mother, your child, and your wife, which would you pick? If you ask that to an American audience, it's pretty easy. You go for the youngest. Man, I'm gonna try to save my child. You ask that same question in a Middle Eastern context, and they'll say, I would save my mother. 90%+. The mother held a very important role, but the feeling of the son towards the mother was one of, it's my job to take care of my mother. Christ goes to the cross, right? Christ is on the cross, agonizing in pain, and what does he do? Tells John to take care of his mother. The only hope that a woman had in a society where her husband could choose to divorce her with a word was for her son to be the one who championed her and took care of her. This woman had lost her husband. This woman had lost now her only other hope. In a processional going out, in a funeral, it would normally be the family members first and then the mother and the father. But not in this case. There's a woman walking in front of a stretcher carrying her son who's dead, and then the rest of the crowd coming in solidarity with her sorrow. The God of life coming and death walking out. These two processions come together. Sorrow, unimaginable hopelessness, loss. This is a sorrowful setting, but let's look into the central focus of this passage. Notice the different words. Soon afterwards starts verse 11. Now we have Christ approaching in verse 12, but in verse 13, we get a peek into the heart of Christ. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her. I want you to note this compassion, the compassion of Christ, which sees a situation, and without the woman asking for anything, without the woman showing any faith, it moves. Unasked for, unrequested, without hope, without faith or request, Christ shows compassion for her. This is the highest form of compassion because it extends kindness which flows freely, not drawn or pled for or promised to bring some sort of result. The pure heart of Christ extended to a person in their lowest place. Yet unlike what the world wants you to have, okay, a compassion that's just to feel with somebody, notice that this compassion takes action. Right? This compassion takes action. It takes action in Christ's words of comfort. It's not just what he feels on the inside, but that which is on the inside comes out. It's not a sentiment, it's not just a feeling, it is a passion that drives action. We see this in his words. He tells her, don't weep. We see this also in his actions, right? One way we could say it is that we saw it in his heart. He felt compassion. We see it in his speech, and then we see it in his actions. Look how it flows. Look how it affects. How do we see it in his actions? Well, verse 14, and he came up and he touched. If your translation says coffin, it's because it relates to us very well. They didn't have coffins in that day. They had, which I found out this week is pronounced beer, not buyer. I always pronounced it buyer, but it's apparently pronounced a beer. Would have been a stretcher, normally with things on it, that they would place the body on top of it. They didn't put them in a box like we do. Christ doesn't just speak, he actually touches this, which would have been considered unclean. There's a dead body on it, and yet again, just as when Christ touched the leper, here he touches something that would be considered unclean. As I said, I think last week, this shouldn't cause a problem. He who is perfectly holy makes that which is unclean clean. But he cares enough to tell her not to weep. He cares enough to stop the procession. The bearers come to a halt, and Christ resurrects her dead son. Notice how he does it. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. He commands it. Right? We've seen throughout Luke that the people are surprised at the authority of Christ in the way he preaches. We've seen the authority of Christ in the way he commands demons to come out of people. We've seen them in awe of the authority that Christ has to preach. And here, yet again, we see his authority. He speaks to a dead man and calls him to life. Brings him back. I don't know if you've thought about this, the decomposition that's occurred, the separation of the soul from the body. Christ speaks and brings the two back together, revitalizing the body. One person put it this way, it says, this proves that the Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors. And that though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend, Christ. Oh, his actions of compassion lead him to stop this stretcher, to touch something that people would think was unclean, to resurrect this woman's dead son. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 15. We have the results of Christ's command. The man obeys, right? The dead man sat up. Just in case you think this is rigor mortis or somebody had a little bit of extra oomph, he begins to speak. This wasn't just involuntary muscle reactions. This was resurrection. But notice, yet again, this focus on the mother, the woman. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. He gives the mother her son back. This shows the focus of the compassion of Christ for this singular individual woman who had lost everything. Go ahead and turn with me back to Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. He had spoke of Naaman earlier. Now, here's what Christ said, just to remind you. But I say to you in truth, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. In Luke 4, he was making the point that God was compassionate, and he was compassionate towards Gentiles. And now we see a second miracle happening right after this sermon on the flat place that looks just like what Elisha and Elijah had done in the past. Now, many of you may or may not know, but if you're looking at great prophets of the Jewish nation, you can put on three fingers probably the greatest. Top, Moses, by far. Next in line, we're talking about Elijah, and then who he passed the mantle to, Elisha. With those three individuals, you had great miracles occurring. In their mind, they were the pinnacle. Christ referenced them in Luke 4, and now we have a picture unfolding. Something that looks like there's a widow in both cases. There's an only son in both cases. If you want to look at that at some point, you can put 1 Kings 17 is where it lays out that story. Elijah raising the dead son of a widow of Zarephath. Which, if you want to know where Zarephath is, it's up by Sidon in modern-day Lebanon. But even more to the point, we were told the exact city he went to, were we not? Nain. On the north slope of the hill of Morah, also known Little Hermon, was this little town. Do you know what town was really close? Amongst a people that have memories that go back hundreds, if not thousands of years, that celebrate what had taken place. If you go to the Middle East today and you ask somebody in a place like Syria, you don't call them Syrian. They will tell you, I'm Assyrian. I'm Chaldean. You come to Lebanon, they'll say, we're Phoenician. You know how far you have to go back to get a person who was in a country called Phoenicia? On the same hill where Christ raises this person from the dead, Elisha, 3 miles down the road on the south side of the hill, had performed a similar miracle. 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37 speaks of this. You see, there was a woman who was barren, and she had a husband who was very old. And she saw that Elisha traveled by many, many times in his ministry. And she says, hey, let's build a guest house. She builds a guest house so he could stop in and stay anytime that he was in need. And he asks her, what would you like? Would you like me to talk to kings and get you honor? And she said, no. Elisha's servant said, hey, she doesn't have a child. She doesn't have a son. And so Elisha tells her, this time next year, you're going to have a son. She basically says to him, please don't lie to me. Yet the next time he came back, she had a son. And her son grew up, and he was a young boy, and he was out one day in the fields, and he started complaining about a headache, and he came home, and he died in her arms. And this Shunammite woman, she takes him and she puts him on the bed of the prophet Elisha, and she gets on a donkey and she tells her servant, take me as fast as you can to Mount Carmel to see Elisha. Don't stop. I don't care how tired I am. I don't care how hard it is on me. Don't stop. Just go. She gets there. She falls at Elisha's feet. His servant tries to shoo her away, and he says, no, no, she's greatly disturbed. She then tells him what's happened, and he goes with her back to an apartment. There's the dead only son of this woman. And he follows the same game plan as Elijah did with the widow of Zarephath and her son. He lays on the body, he breathes into it, he cries out to the Lord multiple times. And in the same way that Elijah raised somebody from the dead, Elisha does. One author spoke this way of how Elijah raised someone from the dead. He said, Elijah raised the dead, it's true, but he is forced to lie down several times on the body, and the child he resuscitates, he breathes, he shrinks, he stirs. We see clearly that he invokes a foreign power, that he recalls from the empire of death a soul that is not subject to his voice, and that he is not himself the master of death and life. Jesus Christ raised the dead as he performed the most common actions. He speaks as a master to those who sleep an eternal sleep. And we feel clearly that he is the God of the dead as well as the living. Never more tranquil than when he performs the greatest of deeds. Christ speaks because he is the Lord of life. He has power over death. So here we have two different miracles, both of them tracking back to the ministry of two great prophets. Yet even in them we see a greater one. One who has the authority over sickness, one who has the authority over death. We're reminded of what he preached in verse 21 of chapter 6. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Do you think this mother laughed? Can you imagine the whiplash of the crowd? Emotions of complete and utter despair, weeping to shock, to amazement, to utter joy. With Christ, with the compassion and the heart of Christ towards those who are sinners and sufferers, there is great joy. I want us to look at this yet again, Christ's focus on this woman. The dead man is defined as the only son of this mother. She is a widow. The crowd was with her. The Lord saw her. The Lord felt compassion for her. The Lord said to her, and the Lord gave back a son to her. His compassion was directed with love to the most vulnerable of persons. It was shown in his merciful actions towards her to do something that he was not requested to do and need not do. She didn't ask for it, yet he, in his compassion, gave her something that she could have never hoped for. One commentator put it this way, she who is husbandless and sonless and in mourning, she who epitomizes the poor to whom Jesus came to bring the good news, is the real recipient of Jesus' compassionate ministry. This is the heart of Christ. What resulted? What was the result of this? We've seen a sorrowful condition that's switched by the compassion of Christ into a joyful moment. And now in verses 16 and 17, we're going to see an awe-inspiring result. Fear gripped them all. Ponder with me, a small village 3 miles away from where Elisha so long ago had done something that had become legend, that was so far removed from the actual time of the miracle, but that they would still talk about. And now Christ does this. They know that God has worked. They know that this is an action that only God can do, and they are fearful. They are in awe. And how does that change what they do? As this fear grabs them, they begin glorifying God. They praise God for an action that only God could do. But they don't quite recognize what's fully happening. What do they say there in verse 16? A great prophet has arisen among us. They're putting him up there with the greats. They're not wrong. There is a great prophet among them, the Messiah. I'm sure they were probably thinking back to Deuteronomy 18, where God, through the prophet Moses, the greatest of greats in their mind, where he said in verse 15 and 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Verse 18, "I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is a greater prophet, as Hebrews would say. Christ had already said he had been anointed to preach the prophetic word of God to the poor. So they're amazed and they give glory to God, yet they don't recognize that God, very God, in human flesh, has come. They call him a prophet. Christ, back in Luke 4, had said that a prophet's not welcome in his own town, in verse 24. How should we respond when we see the one who has shown compassion to you and to me? Have a heart that overflows with a loving compassion for those who are stricken in sorrow and pain and loss. What should be our focus? How should it change our lives? There is no greater result of sickness in anyone, if we're speaking physically, than death, is there? If you're terminal with cancer, the end result is the termination of your life. I would say there's no greater malady to the soul than sin. And its ultimate result is what? Hell. Just as sickness ends in death, so sin ends in eternal damnation. If Christ was so compassionate for a woman who had lost her son in death, how much more does the compassion of Christ appeal to and apply to the sickness of sin in your life and in mine? What was Christ's compassion for you and for me? His picture of compassion towards this woman in her sorrow is small in comparison to the amazing compassion of Christ for you in your sinful state. He was where he was in name because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Christ so loved those who were in sin that he gave himself as an offering, as a sacrifice. He took the debt of sin that we owed. He took the punishment that we deserved. He took our place. He came down. He stepped into the world. He lived and died in the place of those who were suffering the fate of sin. He took the suffering. He took the blame. He took the punishment for my sin and for yours. And he did it because he felt great compassion for the terminal malady of your soul. If we don't recognize the compassion of God for our sins, we often get into an idea that God just has a big list of do's and don'ts that we're supposed to follow. How often when you sin do you think that God is angry with you? He's the old grandpa that you ran on his lawn or hit the ball over into the back of his yard. It's going to yell at you and he's going to scold you, and then after he's scolded you, you're going to be okay. Almost as if he's an emotionless judge who just metes out justice and judgment. That is not the heart of God. The heart of God that's seen in Christ is that he sees the malady of your soul. He sees your sin, and it causes his heart to be affected so that the insides of his emotions pour out in action. He loves and he cares for you, which brings a hatred and a sorrow for your sin. So, how should this change the way we live? How should Christ's example of compassion and authority affect you today? I'll give you three ways. How should it change the way you live? Well, number one, we should hate sin for the suffering, grief, pain, and death it causes. Do you realize that every single death that ever has ever occurred, every single suffering that has ever occurred, every single thing that has ever happened that should elicit pity is only real because of sin? You can trace it back to sin. It's the compassion of God that sent his Son to die for us. It's the compassion of Christ that goes to the cross to conquer sin and death. One commentator put it this way. He says, how much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and thief and pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hateth. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say, I abhor that which is evil. The compassion of Christ for the suffering of you and me should cause a hatred for what he hates. And what he rightly hates is the cause of our suffering in the first place. Do you hate sin or do you play with it? Do you make excuses for it? It's a guy that discipled me would often say, do you play around with those things that God sent Christ to die for on your behalf? Do the things that sent Christ to the cross, are those the things that you take of as simple little fun dalliances that you play with? Christ died for it. We shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Hate the sin that Christ hates. Number two, we should be amazed with the compassion of Christ towards sinners like us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Christ's compassion was laid upon us in His mercy and grace when we weren't asking for it either. One other commentator said this. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is still as compassionate as when He was upon the earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must need be may, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones if they will only come to Him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And He lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to His people, that they may weep no more at all, and that all tears may be wiped from His eyes." This is the beauty of the goodness of the gospel, that the compassionate heart of God cares for you and offers you forgiveness to be made His children. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That is the beauty of the compassion of God, which flows out in grace and mercy shown to us. It should amaze us. It should cause a joy in our heart that inflames us to run to Him. To run to Him with our sin. To run to Him with our struggles. Because His heart is so compassionate. It's like your grandmother's hug, right? You run to your grandmother. You run to your mother when you're hurt. It's the same sort of compassion that we see in the father of the prodigal son, that after his son wishes he was dead and dishonors him, hikes up his robes and out of a heart of compassion runs out to meet his son and throws on a banquet. This is the heart of God towards sinners, calling them, begging them, as He has given to us the responsibility to beg people to be reconciled to Him. We should be amazed. We should be comforted. Third and finally, we should practice this compassion towards sinners and sufferers. You know, I think sometimes we harden our hearts because it's easier to walk through life. We don't necessarily want to have to hurt with other people because it hurts too much when we hurt ourselves. We see the impoverished person and we look at their life and we harden our hearts and we tend to judge and blame them. If they only did this better, or this wiser, or that wiser. Do we have compassion for those that don't request it? Do we weep with those who weep? Do we mourn with those who mourn? Is my heart as tender as the heart of Christ is here? Let's put it into a different level. Is my heart tender towards the person caught in sin? person sinning against me. Didn't we just hear that in the sermon on the plane, right? Love those who hate you. Do good to those who are unkind to you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's the heart of Christ. That's a heart of compassion. I wrote, does it tear up my heart to see friends stuck with a terminal sickness, yet because I worry about what they think or what others will think or that I might lose them as a friend, that I would not have the compassion to call them out in their sin, to call them to the cure? Compassion for sinners walks in the footsteps of Christ and cares enough to call people to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of a heart of affection and sorrow over their situation that they may not even recognize, I call them to come to the compassionate Christ. Our heart must never stop with just feeling. It must extend itself into words and actions. Is this you? Do you hate sin the way that Christ hates suffering, grief, and pain and death that it causes? Do you and are you amazed with Christ's compassion for you? And do you practice this compassion towards others? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how we do not deserve your compassion. Oh Lord, apart from you, we're hardened in our sin. We've loved our sin. We've run away from you. We've shook our fist in your face. Lord, you say that darkness hates light and cannot comprehend it. And you know what, Lord? Each one of us today is either in darkness or light. And all of us were in darkness when your compassion flowed out in mercy and grace to open our eyes, to cause us to be born again to a living hope. And that same compassion shown to us in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, it should cause us to sing for joy at the compassion and love that we have been shown. It should cause us, Lord, to abhor the sin that caused our sickness. But, oh Lord, it'd be my prayer today that it would help us to sorrow, not only to feel compassion for those who are stuck in sin, but also those who do not know the name of Christ. That we, out of compassion, would give them the cure. That we would call them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to transform our hard hearts into the heart of Christ. That we would look through the eyes of Christ and see those around us. Whether a brother or sister who is sinning, that we would compassionately call them out of sorrow over the result of their sin to come in repentance to you. Or Lord, for our neighbors and for the shopkeepers and the tellers who do not know the love and compassion that we have been given, who are stuck in their sin and whose end result is destruction and punishment in hell. Lord, give us your heart for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.